God, we come to you this day and we are thankful for your blessings on our lives, even amidst the distresses of the nation and even individual distresses, inconveniences. We are thankful for your mercies toward us. Indeed, we enjoy so many blessings from your hands. And even as we think of the necessities, the basic necessities, we thank you that we have water, we have electricity, we have all the basic amenities that would make this situation bearable. We desire to worship you this day. Our desire is to focus on you, to look away from ourselves, from the present circumstances, to be taken up with you. And our God, we pray that you would accept our worship this day. We exalt you as the high, holy, majestic God. We affirm that there is no one like you in all the earth. You are God and God alone. Your name is to be praised from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And even if we were not able somehow to identify where you have blessed us, we know, Lord, you indeed have, but even if there were no evident blessings, you would still deserve to be praised and worshipped, simply for who you are. We pray that today, as we reflect on the Word of God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take the things of Christ, make them real to our minds and hearts. We come to you this morning asking for mercies for the Barceló family there in Spain. We pray for David's wife who has been laid up with the coronavirus. We pray, Lord, that in mercy you would raise her up. We pray that during this time of difficulty, you would be a tower of strength and comfort to this family. We pray for those of our fellowship at RBCL. We ask that you would watch over each and every member. And we pray that you would keep particularly those who are vulnerable to falling ill, keep them, Lord, that they would be able to weather this difficult time. We pray that in due order, it would please you to remove this plague from us. We pray that you would give us patience, that especially as your people, we would exemplify patience and fortitude and hope. We pray that you would not be given to murmuring and complaining. We pray that you would help us to represent you well, and that by our very attitude, those looking on would realize that there is something different in the way we handle ourselves, in the way we relate to this present crisis. We ask our Father that as the word is preached in different places today, even though not in a formal setting, we pray that you would give your ministers unction, give them power, give them liberty. We pray that the name of Christ would be glorified, that souls would be blessed, souls would be saved, your people would be edified. And we would ask, Lord, that it would please you to hear us on these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. And this morning, we want to be turning to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And we are going to be reading from verse 9 through verse 31. Verse 9 of Isaiah 40 to the end. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up your voice, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver and chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As regards the context of this passage, Israel in captivity in Babylon, chafing as they were under the chastising hand of God, had fallen into despondency. They had become discouraged and disheartened, such that they began to feel a sense of harsh, unbearable distance from God. And what with the oppression of their captors, they were sapped of spiritual vitality, almost to the point of casting off hope. In their despondency, Israel had gone to the place of questioning God's care. Hence, of casting aspersion on the character of God and the power of God, we have in verse 27, encapsulated there in verse 27, the dispute they had with God, the misgivings they had concerning him. Because there in verse 27, we hear God taking up the matter with them. God asked them this question. He actually is reflecting the very question they were raising. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by him? You see, in bitterness of soul, they were charging God with being uncaring and unmindful of their plight. As far as they were concerned, either it was that God was ignorant of their pain, of the injustice of their enemies, or that he was simply indifferent to their situation. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God, was the complaint they were leveling against the Lord. Theirs was a mood that was not unlike many a Christian today in dark and difficult situations. And what we find here in this passage is that in response to this particular charge they were leveling against God, God proposed a series of questions to them, questions that were designed to remind them as to who he was. Such questions are seen in verses 12 through 14. And perhaps the most notable of these questions is that of verse 18. God asked them this question: to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? It's as though God was saying, haven't you been informed? And if in fact you have not been informed, haven't you at least heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Verse 25, here's another question God asked them. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? And these counter questions raised by the Lord to Israel concerning himself are of great significance for you and me today. Because you see, much of our discouragement and spiritual defeat, you could say, is really rooted in this, the very low and uninformed views we have of the Lord. We flounder, we fail in our Christian lives, you see, because we have defective, distorted views of God. Our fundamental problem, we could say, is that all too often our God is too small. Now, abounding with rich insights into the power and the character of God, this chapter we're going to see is chock full of encouragement, of assurance for the people of God, particularly in times of discouragement, in times of despondency. And so from this passage, we want to consider the subject this morning, knowing God, the source of our strength. Knowing God, the source of our strength. And I believe that if there is one single overarching summarizing statement in this passage that provides for us the key, the solution to banishing doubt and despair, it is that statement found at the end of verse 9, and that statement is the statement of the prophet, behold your God. The prophet Isaiah, God is addressing the people, the despondent people, through the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah says to the people, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. That word behold is designed to arrest attention. That word signals the sight of that which is phenomenal and spectacular. It carries the idea of looking at something or someone with amazement, with astonishment, with great wonder. The prophet is here saying to a despondent Israel, a discouraged people, look with excitement, look with amazement, look with astonishment at this. In today's parlance, he will be saying something like this: hey, listen up, catch this. Look with awe and wonder at your God. He could say it today, if he were the prophet who were around today, he would say, listen up, let this blow your mind. And what's the point of this arresting call? It comes as follows: behold your God. I would want to say to us this morning, beloved, the point is this, that it is only as God's people are impressed with the reality of who God is, that it's only as they recognize and reckon on him as he is set forth in his word and in the person of the Lord Jesus, that they can truly have a perception of life that will enable them to withstand the challenges, the difficult, the crises that come their way. How vitally important it is that you and I behold our God, that you and I know our God. Indeed, Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 tells us that the people who know their God shall stand firm. Behold your God, says the prophet Isaiah to a despondent, discouraged people. And I would say that amidst our darkest hour, that's the source of our enlightenment. Amidst our confusion, that's the solution for our enigmas, the solution for the perplexities of life. When in confusion and we ask the question, why? Clarion call comes to us through the word of God: behold your God. Not only is this the source of our enlightenment, the solution for enigmas, but this is the strength for our endurance. You see, it is when we look to ourselves, to our own strength, to our own resources, our finite wisdom, to our carnal, fleshly resources, that we become disillusioned and discouraged. But it is as we behold our God, as we see him in terms of his character, in terms of his power, in terms of his wisdom, that we find strength to press on even amidst the dark and difficult circumstances of life. In fact, the psalmist attested well to this in Psalm 34, verses 4 and 5. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then he says this in verse 5, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. So the question this morning as we come to this passage is this: amidst all the panic and stress of our times, are you beholding your God? Is your mind stayed on him? Are you focused on him? Or is it that you are preoccupied to the point of obsession with all the difficulties, with all the crises, with all the challenges that are around you? Right, the Hebrews was addressing believers who were facing intense persecution for their faith, challenged them in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, to run with endurance the race set before them. And the manner in which they were to run that race with endurance, the manner in which they were to undertake that race, verses 2 and 3, they were to look to Jesus, they were to look to him, they were to consider him so that they would not grow weary and discouraged. That's the key, that's the solution for our times. Now, just who is this God as presented by the prophet Isaiah in this passage? Who is this God? Who was this God Isaiah was summoning the nation to behold? First of all, as we look at this passage, we see that he's the God of immensely powerful greatness. He's the God of immensely powerful greatness. First of all, in verse 10, he's set forth as the living, almighty God, the Lord God, Yahweh Adonai, who acts powerfully on behalf of his people. As to the power of his operation, we see there in verse 10 that as the covenant-keeping, exalted Lord, Scripture says he comes with might and his arms rule for him. Scripture, the arms of the Lord, of course, represents his power in action. It represents his power in action, ruling and in control. As Isaiah develops this idea of God being the God of immensely powerful greatness, he calls the nation attention to at least five things. May I suggest to us this morning that these five truths you and I very much need in these times, these five truths regarding the Lord, if we're to know him as the source of our strength. As I cause the nation to behold their God in terms of the following: A, his unrivaled capability. Rather, his unlimited capability. You see that in verses 12, 15, 22, 26, his unlimited capability. B, his unbounded self-sufficiency, verses 13 and 14. C, his unrivaled supremacy, verses 15 through 17. D, his unmatched identity, verses 18 and 25. And Isaiah calls the nation to behold their God in terms of his unwearied activity, verse 28. So once again, these five truths we must come to understand and appreciate concerning the God we serve. These are the respects in which we are to behold our God. We are to behold him in his unlimited capability. We are to behold him in his unbounded self-sufficiency. We are to behold him in his unrivaled supremacy. We are to behold him in his unmatched identity. And we are to behold him in his unwearied activity. First of all, if we're to know God, living God of heaven, as a source of our strength, then we must behold him in terms of his unlimited capability. In verse 12, God, through the prophet Isaiah, called on Israel to consider this question: who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? What is suggested here, my friends, is this. Suggested by this question the Lord raises here in verse 12, is that all of creation, which includes the atmospheric and oceanic waters, the dust of the earth, the expansive skies, the massive mountains, in other words, from the largest to the minutest of entities, all were skillfully and meticulously crafted by his great power with absolute perfection and with finely tuned precision. He measured this out. He measured that with a span, and that span is the size of the smallest finger. And on top of all of that meticulous work of art, that fine-tuned precision of the world, he sovereignly controls the world, in fact, the entire universe. Because this world is ordered, because this world is regulated by a God who has it under his perfect control, the implication then is this, that God would have the people to understand, is that there's nothing of chaos or caprice in this world. He has created, which means this, that he is the all-capable, all-powerful Lord to whom we must and we ought to entrust our lives. The prophet is saying here, look at the grandeur of the universe. Look at the impressiveness of the creation. Who did all of that? Who was it that so meticulously crafted this world? Everything is in proper order. Everything is in proper balance. And he's suggesting there that that God is the God to be trusted. He's a God of immense greatness. He's a God of unlimited capability. Note the very last clause of verse 15. Behold, here again, that arresting word. Behold, look with amazement. What does he do? He takes up the coastlands. We're talking here, somebody suggests, trillions of tons of landmass. And he takes them up like fine dust. Suggested by this and the previous statements in verse 12 regarding God's sovereign control of creation is that overwhelmingly massive as the coastlands and other features of creation appear to man, they are effortlessly contained and controlled by the living Almighty God. As Amy Davidson notes, man can hold a few drops in his palm. Jehovah gathers into his the oceans. With the small measures which men use for the little things, Jehovah measures the immeasurable masses of the universe. Listen, my friends, he's that faithful. Behold such God. And then, as further evidence of God's unlimited capability, the last clause of verse 22 says this: he stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. In a sort of matter-of-fact way in which the work of God is described. In other words, God undertook them effortlessly. In addition, note verse 26, there the Lord invites his doubting, discouraged people. He's saying to them, lift up your eyes. He says, come out of the dumps. Lift up your head. Look to the skies. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. He's referring to the stars, the billions and trillions of stars. Calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. Listen to the last clause. And because he's strong in power, not one is missing. In other words, God was saying this to Israel. Do you know anyone who can do such a thing as I, the living God, has done? He's a God, my friends, of unlimited capability. And Isaiah was saying to the people, behold, look with amazement, look with excitement, let this blow your mind. The God we serve is a God of unlimited capability. He called this world into existence. We look at this world massive in grandeur, in magnificence, and that's the work of our great God. The second place, if we are to know God as a secret of our strength, then we must behold him, Isaiah suggests, in terms of his unbounded self-sufficiency. Verses 13 and 14, notice, here in these verses, we see something of his self-sufficiency in terms of his wisdom in creation. We read, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows in his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Of course, the answer to all these questions imply a negative answer. In other words, no one. The first question, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? That word, the Hebrew word translated measured, occurs as many as 18 times, we are told, in the Old Testament, and it carries the sense of evaluating or examining with a view to comparing something or someone to a standard. In other words, the question the Lord is asking his people is, who has evaluated, who has fathomed, who has work out in his mind the Spirit of the Lord. The idea is simply this: who can figure him out? Who can study him definitively and conclusively? Remember, in the book of Job, the question is asked in Job chapter 11, verse 7. Can you, by searching, find out God to perfection? Can you search him and determine him and define him to the nth degree, to the infinitesimal degree? The fact is, there's no one who can, by searching and investigating, find God out to the ultimate degree. Why? Because you see, he's a God who's possessed of an infinite, calculable mind. And the problem is this: our minds are finite. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's what God said. God said, listen, you can't compare my mind with yours. Note the end of verse 8. His understanding is unsearchable, which means that in comparison to God, you and I are woeful dunces. The foolishness of God, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, is wiser than men. And that's why oftentimes the seeming dark ways of God does not make sense to us. And that's why so many make shipwreck of their faith. Hence, the writer Isaac Watts encourages us. He says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. My friends, we cannot use our finite senses, we cannot use our human reasoning to detect, to discern, to define the ways of God. That's why the Bible says we walk not by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now the questions that follow, the questions after this that God raises, makes it clear that the Lord's work of creation was accomplished by his own unaided counsel. Verse 13b, he was counseled by no one, he consulted no one, he was enlightened by no one as to what constitutes truth. Verse 14, in his absolute, infinite, self-sufficient wisdom, he acted all alone in creation. That's how powerfully and impressively self-sufficient a God he is. And by virtue of his self-sufficiency, listen to verse 16. Verse 16 suggests this very powerful thought. Listen to what the prophet is suggesting here. Verse 16. The prophet is suggesting there in verse 16 that there is no worship, however profuse, however sacrificially costly, that could ultimately satisfy God. Listen to verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. In other words, even with its massive acreage of trees to provide wood for sacrifice, to provide wood for fire for the sacrifice, even with its abundance of beasts, Lebanon could not be enough in supplying these items of wood for fire, animals for sacrifice to God, that would adequately satisfy him in worship. And why is that so? Because once again, by virtue of self-sufficiency, and you and I need to get this, beloved, you and I need to be reminded of this, that God can never, let me say this, God can never be satisfied in the ultimate sense of the word by anything or by anyone outside of himself. So self-sufficiently satisfied is the Almighty God of heaven. And I'm going to say this, please understand me. So sufficiently self-satisfied he is in and of himself that technically speaking, he does not need our worship to satisfy him. When we worship him, my friends, we don't do him a favor. That was why Paul, in Acts 17, 24, 25, Paul could address those worshipers, those idol worshipers on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And here's what he said to them in Acts 17, 24, 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And I say, my friends, listen, even as regards our worship in eternity, we would be worshiping, we'll be worshiping God for all eternity, and yet for all that, eternity will not be enough to fully satisfy the worship of Almighty God. When he receives our worship, my friends, and when he says he's satisfied with our worship, it is simply an act of grace. It is like taking candy from a little child, and that child has the delight in knowing, I've pleased mom, I've pleased dad. Listen, we do not add anything to God. We don't take anything away from him. Why? Because in and of himself, as he is in himself, he is self-sufficient. If we are to know God then as the source of our strength, we must behold him in terms of his unlimited capacity, his unlimited capability. We must behold him in terms of his unbounded self-sufficiency. But thirdly, we must behold him in terms of his unrivaled supremacy. Verses 15 through 17. And these verses call attention to the utter inferiority, vanity, and relative worthlessness of all that exists in light of the matchless transcendent majesty of Almighty God. In other words, as God sustains the nations, as he carries and upholds them, or as he wields power over them, he does so effortlessly as one carries a bucket. Notice, first of all, in these ensuing verses, we find some of the most powerful imageries pointing to the surpassing greatness of Yahweh, the God of the universe. First of all, we see that all nations of the world combined are as non-entities before him. Before the sovereign Lord of heaven, their presence, their power on the face of the earth are at best puny and paltry. Verse 15, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. The nations, the prophet Isaiah says, in relation to the sovereign Almighty God of heaven, as massive as the nations of the earth are in terms of population, we're talking about 7.8 billion and counting. And yet, God says, put together, they are like a drop from a bucket. Now, let me say here, he's not talking about a teaspoon. He's not even talking about a quarter of a teaspoon. The drop of a bucket, it's after you turn the bucket upside down. You turn that bucket upside down and you think everything is out. And then by the time you settle it, you see just a tiny, tiny fraction of water. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that all the nations of the world combined are in the eyes of God like a drop of a bucket. And on top of that, he says this, they're accounted as the dust on the scales. Have you ever tried to weigh dust on scales? It's not going anywhere. The scale's not going anywhere. All the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And by the way, God is the one who carries that bucket. And I was making the point earlier, jumping ahead of myself, that as God sustains the nations, as he carries and upholds the nations, as he wields his power over the nations, he does so effortlessly, he does so easily, as one carries a bucket with just a drop, a little drop of water. Regarding the nations of the world, the prophet continues there in verse 15, he says that they are accounted as the dust on the scales. And then he looks at the coastlines again, trillions of tons, and he says he takes them up like fine dust. Verse 17, Isaiah notes further, he says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. What he's saying here, beloved, is this, that even when combined, even when put together, all the nations of the world are insubstantial and empty. He's saying here that together, all together, you put them all together, they add up not even to zero, but minus zero, less than nothing. Note verses 22a to 24 concerning the Almighty God of heaven in terms of his unrivaled supremacy. He sits enthroned above the circles of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. In other words, from his lofty, majestic throne, God here is portrayed as looking on the earth, and what he sees is nothing but the utter frailty, the utter feebleness of the entire mass of humanity, appearing, as it were, as grasshoppers. And simply by a whiff of his breath, verses 23-24, princes, kings, and rulers, as powerful, as influential as they are, with their armies, with their empires, are reduced to nothing. They are reduced to nothing as with a tempest. They all wither and are driven away, the prophet says, like stubble by the breath of his mouth. There was a king, a monarch back in the Old Testament, who came to understand in a very vivid way the reality of the unrivaled supremacy of Almighty God. Yes, you know him, King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was strutting proudly one day, one afternoon, on his palace roof, and he looked across his country, his kingdom. He says, isn't this Babylon the Great, which I, by my might, have built by my power? You know the story, you know what happened. God does that, my friends, to people when they don't humble themselves. God greatly humbled him. So much so, he ate grass like animals. He was out there with wild animals. He lost his mind. But there came a time, and he records there, he says there in chapter 4, beginning at verse 34, he says this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Listen to verse 35. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says about this unrivaled supremacy of Almighty God. He says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, God rules in heaven and in earth. You see, Israel at this time needed to understand that. They needed the reassurance regarding the supremacy of God over the nations, because it was precisely at this point in their history They were doubting God. They were having limited perspective of God. Because as far as they were concerned, as there they were in Babylon under servitude to the Babylonians, they were in captivity to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians that day, my friends, they were the rulers of the world of that day from a human perspective. Those people, the Babylonians, they conquered kingdoms. In fact, for 200 years, Israel was plagued by two notoriously evil nations, Assyria and Babylon. Powerful, yet wicked nations. So powerful were these evil nations. They conquered the known world of their day. What God, through the prophet Isaiah, was impressing on his people at this point was this, that as powerful and mighty as those nations were before him, as far as he was concerned, in the light of his, that is God's majesty, they were nothing. They were non-entities. In fact, God was suggesting here that their days were numbered. That's what he means when he says that they're like stubble driven with the wind. Just like stubble, they would in God's time be driven away into obscurity. And my friends, how you and I need to remember this, how you and I need to remember that at the end of the day, the center of world power, listen, the center of world power resides not in any monarch, in any president, in any world ruler, but in the living, almighty, supreme Lord and ruler of heaven. Oh, my friends, our great nation, God bless our nation. But let me say this, it's not Washington that rules. It's no part of this world that rules. Who runs things, the person who runs things, the person who is in charge, even though evil seems to be having the upper hand, even though wicked men and tyrants seem to be having their day, God Almighty still sits on the throne as Lord Supreme. And one day in the person of Jesus Christ, he's going to come back to this earth. And he's going to say, as someone has said, gentlemen, it's over. It's reckoning time. Time for establishment of my kingdom. I want to ask this question this morning. Are you ready to face him as king and as judge? Let me say this, if you're not saved, you can't face him as your king, as your judge. Because that, my friends, will be disaster. You have to meet him first in the person of Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. If we are to know God as the secret of our strength, as the source of our strength, then fourthly, we must behold him in terms of his unmatched identity. Look at verses 18 through 20. God continues to raise these questions with his doubting, discouraged, depressed people. And he says to them in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him?
An idol.
A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is to impoverish for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. What the prophet is doing here, God through the prophet is engaging in what we call biting sarcasm at what men revere as gods but are nothing but dead and lifeless idols. And God through the prophet Isaiah makes a point here. God says you can't compare me with anything that's coming out of your mind. He's saying here that idols are simply humanly devised, humanly manufactured entities, which means that they have no real existence. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I think it was. He says, for though there be lords many and gods many, yet we know for us there is but one God who is over all. In contrast to the living God who is self-existent, who is self-sufficient. Notice verse 20, what he says in biting sarcasm against idols. he says there, or he suggests there, they have to be propped up and supported lest they totter and stumble. Our God doesn't need any props. Our God is a self-sufficient, self-existent, almighty God who carries us. If we are to know God as a source of our strength, then we must behold him not only in terms of his unlimited capability, his unbounded self-sufficiency, his unrivaled supremacy, and his unmatched identity, but fifthly, we must behold him in terms of his unwearied activity. Verse 28. Once again, God, in the courtroom, as it were, facing their dispute, God raises this counter question. He says, have you not known? And we imagine there God was very tender with them. It's not like my harsh, authoritative tone. God, as it were, pleads with them. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. And oh, my friends, though he's a God of enormous power, though he exhorts enormous power, yet the fact is he's never exhausted. He's the God who is never fatigued. He never has the need to sleep because of weariness. Know what the psalmist says? He that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. As the living eternal God, you see, he's ever superintending, he's ever sustaining the universe he created, and he does this tirelessly and effortlessly. He's a God of unbounded energy. He's a God of immense activity. Someone as well said this, quote, we may have weary eyes and ears and hands and arms and feet. We may have a weary body and a weary spirit, may have exhausted friends and helpers and benefactors and exhausted means and resources of every kind, but we never have an exhausted God. Upon him we cast ourselves, holding on him he may rest, so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold your God. How must we behold him? We must behold him as the God of immensely powerful greatness. He's a God of unlimited capability. He's a God of unrivaled supremacy. He's a God of unbounded self-sufficiency, and so on and so forth. But secondly, how must we behold him? We must behold him not only as the God of immensely powerful greatness, but we must behold him, verse 11, as the God of intensely personal grace. You know, there are people in this world, they are mighty, they are powerful, they are strong men, they are warriors. But talk about tenderness. That's their weakness. Not so our God. Yes, he's a God of immensely powerful greatness. He's a God of unlimited capability, but he's the God of intensely personal grace. First of all, verse 11, notice in verse 11 how that he patiently attends to our particular situations. Here, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with him. What a picture in contrast we have here. Compared with verse 10, here we see that the Lord comes to his people not only with transcendent strength and power, but he comes to his people with tender love and care of a shepherd. He comes on the one hand as a mighty warrior, a mighty conqueror. He comes on the other hand as a tender, gentle shepherd. He's pictured as coming not only as a great triumphant hero, but as a gentle, tender shepherd. And notice in verse 11, not only is his arm strong to rule, but his arm is gentle and tender, tender enough to gather, to carry his lamb. As well, filled with the warmth of his love, his bosom provides comfort for his people, because verse 11 says there, he will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom. In other words, close to his heart. What strength and what tenderness combined in the living Almighty God of heaven. Such is the God we must behold. He's a God who patiently attends to our particular situations. In caring, notice how he cares for a particular situation and caring for those who are his. He does so not in a one-size-fits-all manner. Rather, notice, he cares for the needs and problems of every individual in a personal way. Because notice what he does. He gathers the lamb in his arms. He gently carries those who are with him. In other words, the Word of God says he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And here's the point. He deals with us based on our infirmities, our weaknesses. A bruising reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not put out until he brings forth justice, judgment to victory. He's patient and tender. He's loving. He's kind-hearted. He's benevolent and wonderful. What a mighty yet gracious God we serve. What a picture we have here of our God. As the God of intensely personal grace, notice secondly, not only does he patiently attend to a particular situation, but he's perfectly attuned to our painful struggles. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Why are you saying I don't care? After I've done all that I've done, I took you out of bondage in Egypt. You've seen my covenant. You've seen my graciousness towards you throughout your history. I've been there even when you're rebellious. I have been there for you. Why are you laying those charges against me? And as suggested by verse 26b, if you go back to verse 26b, the fact is our ways are not hidden from him, because here's the argument God uses by way of object lesson. God, we see there in verse 26, through the prophet Isaiah, invited Israel. He says to them, listen, lift up your eyes, look up to the skies, and see who created these things, who brings out their hosts, that is the myriads of stars by number, calling them all by name. Notice the individuality. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. My friends, think of the vast number of stars there are, and the fact that God not only creates but commands, and not only creates and commands, but calls them all by name. He knows the name of every single star there is. And he knows them not just en masse, but he knows each and every one by name and by name. And the implication is this. The point God is making here to Israel is this. He cares for us as individuals. His arms are strong to fight the battles of his people. And his arms are gentle enough to bear them when they are hurting. He cares for us. Listen, Matthew 10:30, the words of our Lord Jesus. God cares for us to the extent that, you know something, he says, all the hairs of our head are all numbered. Which means that even if there are no hair, if there's no hair on the head, he can detect to the infinitesimal degree, even the minutest follicle from which the smallest hint of hair comes. Listen, God can see the smallest hint of hair on his head as he can on yours. You know something, beloved? Our God cares, powerful and great he is, as he is. He cares for us to the extent that even before we were born, while we were and utero. Our frame, to use the language of the psalmist, Psalm 139, 15 and 16. Here's what the psalmist says. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for us, when as yet there was none of them. You know something? God is so intimately involved. He cares so much for us that even from we were in our mother's womb, he knew us. He knew us. He cared for us. He knew us by name and by nature. Yes, he cares for us to the extent that every tear we shed, he records. You know that? Word of God suggests that every tear we shed, he records. The psalmist suggests in Psalm 56, verse 8, that he bottles our tears and records them in his book. And so by virtue of his transcendent supernatural power, whereby he creates, he controls, he sustains his creation, the implication is this, that there is absolutely nothing in all of creation, compare Romans chapter 8, verse 39, nothing that would cause us anxiety and distress, which he does not have under his capable, all-powerful control. Made the stars so enormously powerful, were not only created by God, but are each known by him, called by him, and accounted for by him. And how much more will he, the creator, be caring and mindful of his people made in his image? Indeed, is the mighty God, the creator of the entire universe, which he has a regard, a concern for his creation, but he's also the redeemer and comforter of his people. Yes, he's the God who is perfectly attuned to our painful struggles. He says to his ancient people back in Isaiah 43, verse 2, even as he would say to us today, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Hebrews 4:15, he's touched by the feeling of all infirmity. Now, if you skip down, and I know I have to bring this message to a close, down in verses 28, 29, after laying out the fact of God's unwearied activity, he makes the point, how do we tap into that strength? Well, separated apart from beholding our God, beholding him in terms of the immensity of his greatness and in terms of the immensity, the intensity of his grace, he says we need to do this. He says, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If we are to tap into that strength, my friend, not only must we behold our God, not only must we understand him, recognize him for who he is, but we must wait upon him. Let me tell you, this word, wait, in the Hebrew, is a very colorful word. It was the word that was used for plaiting the hair. It was a word that was used for intertwining ropes. You get a strong rope when the ropes are intertwined. You know what the prophet is saying here, what God is saying here? Those who intertwine themselves with the Lord, those who wrap themselves around the Lord, those who get up close and personal with the Lord, shall renew their strength. What does that mean, my friend? It doesn't mean we get joined with God. No, God forbid. It doesn't mean we get flippant with him. What it means is this. We align ourselves with him. We do what the Apostle James says in James chapter 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God says there, those who intertwine themselves with him shall renew your strength. And they're going to have the strength of eagle's wings. Eagle is a powerful bird. He says they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll be exuberant. They will be flourishing with strength. But notice the gradation. They shall run and not be weary. Yes, they shall have the zip, the fervor, the energy, the passion, the drive, the burning, ardent impetus to live for God, to serve Him. Then he says, they shall walk, not be weary. You see the difference? Many of us can mount up with wings like eagles. Many of us, you might not be able to mount up with wings like eagles, but we can run. You see, here's the point. It takes far more discipline to walk like Enoch. Enoch walked with God for over 300 years. How is a person able to survive living for God in these dark, difficult days, maintaining faith in Him, maintaining a testimony for Him through thick and thin? Let me tell you how we're going to do it. Based on our text this morning, we've got to know our God. It's the people who know their God who will be strong and shall do exploits. We're going to have to know Him in the immensity of His greatness. We're going to have to know Him in the intimacy of His grace. We're going to have to know His unlimited capability, His unbounded self-sufficiency, and so on and so forth. But most importantly, if we want to categorize in terms of importance, I don't know that any is more important. We have got to wait upon Him. We have got to intertwine ourselves with Him, living in fellowship with Him. So the question this morning is this: what do we do when God seems silent, when God seems distant, when our natural senses is dictating to us that God has forgotten us, that God is uncaring? What do we do when our hopes are dashed, when disappointments and discouragement overtake us? Here's what we do. We fall back. We fall back on the truth of who God is. We rest assured in the knowledge that He is the God of immensely powerful greatness. We rest assured in the truth that He is the God of intensely personal grace. And we rest in the conviction, the assurance, here it comes, that He has come near to us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, one who rose again from the dead, that we might have everlasting life. It is Him I commend to you this morning. Do you know Him as your Savior? Are you trusting in Him? Are you walking with Him? That if you will confess with your mouth, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you sensed your sin? Have you sensed the corruption, the filthiness of your heart before God? Then you're a perfect candidate. Then you need to look to Christ. Look to the Lamb that was slain. Believe on Him, and you will be saved. May God bless richly these words to our hearts. May He give us the conviction, the assurance of the God we serve. I say this morning, as the prophet says, beloved, behold your God. Behold Him. Look at Him. Focus on Him. For His name's sake. Amen. Now may the love of God our Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, rest, remain, and abide with us all till Jesus comes. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you richly and enjoy the rest of your day. This concludes our service. Let's feed on God's word. Let's trust Him. Let's live for Him. Amen.